Amen. Those hymns of consecration express the heart that we're striving for here, and even in this sermon series on sanctification, or holiness, living the crucified and resurrected life, how to live the new creation life in Christ. And today we're going to turn our attention to a text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, to continue our study here. If our heart is to know God, to love Him, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise, the way Charles Wesley put it at the end of that hymn, then this is something that is near and dear to our hearts. So far we've learned, that God is holy. We start thinking about holiness, sanctification. We have to, absolutely must, start with God, because that is how holiness is defined, and we will never understand holiness for ourselves unless we first of all understand what holiness is in God. He is set apart unto Himself, the perfection of all that is. He is actively pursuing the perfect expression of all of His perfections, all of His being and will eternally conformed to one another. The Father is eternally giving Himself to claiming and indwelling the Son. The Son, likewise, to the Father and to the Spirit, breathed out by both of them, continually expressing His perfect purity, completion, transcendence, everything about what it means to be God. That is holiness. So how can we be holy? It's not possible. It's not within the power of the creature to be that. But God makes us holy. God is holy, and God makes us holy, which is to say He brings us into His eternal life. It's a gift from God in Christ by the Spirit to be holy, to be sanctified. And so we learned then last week, looking at Hebrews, you are sanctified in Christ. If you are united to Christ, then you are sanctified. You are holy. What is true of Christ is true of you. And as He is holy, so you are holy, truly, before God. But within that realm of being in Christ, then, there is activity. Just as God's holiness is not a static, inert thing that He has there, it's His active life, His perfect, pure expression of life. So it is when we are given this gift, we are given an activity. We are being sanctified in Christ. And for a creature, that's what we're talking about by being sanctified, being conformed to the image of Christ. So we need to develop this last point here. Because we're interested, again, in this how question. How can we be sanctified? How are you being sanctified? What goes on in your life to continually set you apart to Christ? Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see some important insight into this. This is 2 Peter. Here is the Apostle Peter's last writing, shortly before his death. And he wrote, he says, to stir up believers by reminding them of the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it really means to know God, which that should strike a chord with us, because we say we want to glorify and enjoy God by knowing Him and making Him known. There were false teachers and scoffers, chapters 2 and 3 of 2 Peter, about, and believers needed to be stable in the true faith. So as he concludes this book of 2 Peter, he reminds them that the day of the Lord will come. Therefore, he asks, what sort of people must you be in holy ways of life and godliness as acts of godliness? You must, he says, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And he concludes then his whole book, finally, you must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he's driving at with his whole book. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So our text today, as we go back to the beginning of the book, is written to impart to us the true knowledge of God, so that we will grow in this grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've chosen this text today. Again, there are so many texts in the New Testament about becoming holy, being sanctified, all that that means in Christ. But I've chosen this text because in this, here Peter gives us the big picture of how sanctification works. The true knowledge of God works. He's not delving here into the particulars, a particular issue, say, dealing with anger, or how to live with your spouse, or how to use your money. He's not delving into that here. He's giving you the big picture. This is how it all works together. He's giving us a snapshot, if you will, of how it works for us to be holy in all our conduct, the way he put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, for the Lord is holy, how we're being sanctified. So let's read the text. In fact, I'll begin in verse 1 of 2 Peter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is his prayer as he opens up. He wants God's grace and God's peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, how is that going to happen? He right away starts to expound on that. As his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see here in this text the gift of sharing in the divine nature. In fact, we could sort of outline them a little bit here as we have a divine gift, which leads to growth, which produces eternal fruit. We have the gift in verses 3 through 4. His divine power. This is where it all begins, in God. Which we shouldn't be surprised at all if we've understood the gospel, if we've understood even our teaching on sanctification up to this point here. His divine power has granted to us. He's given to us. It all goes back to a gift. We'll never understand sanctification rightly if we don't understand it as a gift, right? Flowing from power, but not just any power, divine power. That's the only power that could actually give us true holiness. He has granted to us all that is toward life and godliness. What it means to be really alive, which is to say, to be like God. And that's all godliness means, right? To be like him. He's given us what pertains to that, what works toward that, what produces that, life and godliness. Now, how has he given that to us? Through the knowledge of him who called us. You've probably already noticed, even as we read this, how much Peter has talked about knowledge of God. He's prayed in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. He is giving us this gift of all that works toward life and godliness through the knowledge of him. He says in verse 8, if these qualities are in you, they will keep you from being unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me. Knowing Christ here, it must be very clear, is not the same thing as knowing about Christ or having a bunch of reams of data at our fingertips about Christ, even being able to Google anything you want about Christ. In fact, that's probably the opposite of knowledge as it's being talked about here. Knowledge is to know in a personal sense, to indwell, to be able to understand and live with, to have that kind of a relationship, to be united with Christ through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So, pardon me, Peter is telling us here that God, in his power, has granted us this gift through knowing Christ. And the whole point of him giving us this gift in knowing Christ is what he's called us to. It all originates in his love. When you see calling in the scripture like this, you should think of God's free, gracious love, choosing you, calling you to himself. And that's what he's doing here. He's calling us to his own glory and excellence, to share in who he is, his glory. That's a big word, a global word for all that makes God God, all that makes him wonderful, glorious, famous, excellent. And he says here his glory and excellence. That's a word we'll see this word again later on in the same text here, our same passage. We sometimes translate virtue. It simply means excellence in the broadest sense. Everything that is excellent. Now, when it's applied to particularly moral issues, we might call it goodness, moral excellence, or another way of saying that is virtue. His own character in everything he does, even morally, his excellence, his virtue, that's what he's called us to. And it's by this glory and excellence that he has granted to us his promises. Pardon me. Now, these aren't just any promises. He says here, these are great and very precious promises, very great, magnificent promises. The promises of God function tremendously in our sanctification, in our coming to share in God's glory and excellence. Those promises are what he sets before us to call us to himself, to draw out our hope in him. So that we place our hope, I'll borrow from 1 Peter chapter 1. We fix our hope firmly on the grace that will be brought to us at the appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what promises do. And that's what Christian hope is. Christian hope is not simply a statistical gamble. I think the probability is good that this will happen, so I'll choose that. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about Christian hope. We're talking about God's promises, because these go far beyond anything we can plan out or probabilize, right? This has to do with what God will do, and we place our hope in his promises, and it's by that very means that he calls us to himself, so that through them, these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is an amazing gift he's giving us here, actually to make us partakers of his own nature. Now, I think we need to pause right here and think a little bit about what this means so that we understand what holiness is all about when it's reflected in a creature's life. How is it possible for us as creatures to be partakers of, sharers in, fellowshippers in this divine nature? We're not divine. How can that be? Well, let's start, just to aid our thinking here today, let's start on a lower level of life form and begin to think about participation, sharing in. We'll go down to plant life forms, right? How many of you here have ever done this little experiment, or maybe done it with your kids, where you take some fresh celery and you stick it in a glass of water that has food coloring in it? And then you sit there and watch it for a couple days, and you see the celery gradually take on the color that was in the water, right? Well, how does that happen? And so, of course, you start talking about and learning about the whole process of transpiration and how the water moves up through the veins in a plant. And because of the color in it, we can see that, right? And it's pretty neat how this happens. God has designed that plant to take into itself, to partake of that water, that nutrition that it needs, so that it can live, so that it can accomplish its purpose. Well, that's on a very low level life form. Let's take it up a level here. Maybe some of you enjoy having a pet dog. I know some of our church folks here breed dogs, right? When you breed dogs, you look for certain characteristics in the parents because you want certain characteristics in the puppies, right? You want them to be a certain way. You might even look down at not just the breed, but even the characteristics of this particular dog. And is he good at these kinds of activities? Well, maybe his puppies will share in that kind of a skill. And so, why? Because we know that the way God has made this world to work, the offspring partake of the characteristics of their parents, right? They share in them. that's the way God has made the world to work. Well, let's now take this up another level here. To personal level, to human beings, to mankind. We too are biological creatures, and so we share in some of those same characteristics that we've just seen in other biological creatures in this world. But we are different in that we're persons. We're personal. We're made for that kind of a relationship with God. We are His image, made to relate to God and to rule the earth for Him. Pardon me. Now, we see this same thing taking place in our lives, again, on a human level, but now brought into the personal level. You watch children who partake of the characteristics of their parents, right? Maybe you can look at yourself and you can say, I partake of the characteristics of my parents. One, of course, on a biological level, you know, some of my features, some of my looks, some of my height or lack thereof. Well, I'm participating in the characteristics of my parents. That's what was given to me, and that's what I share in. But obviously, as humans, we know that our biology is not the defining thing about us, is it? We're persons. We transcend that. Did you ever notice how children partake of a lot of the personal characteristics of their parents? This sometimes amazes us even. We even wonder, how does that happen? You know, I never taught my son or my daughter to act that way in this situation. But they're doing it just like I would do it. How did that happen? They're sharing in my characteristics, right? Sometimes I might even wish they weren't so much. Or might try to teach them better than what I have done. But this is partaking of that nature. We can even take this, by the way, separate this in humans from a biological relationship with a deep friendship. You ever notice how two friends, as has sometimes been even described in a deep friendship, as a mingling of souls, really think of themselves and feel as they're sharing their life and even various life characteristics with this friend in a deep way. Even if they can't explain why, they feel united with this friend because they share in these things together. We know we call it friendship precisely because it's something far deeper than just, say, a contract. I go to work for a guy. I sign a contract. He says, you do this work, I'll pay you this much money. That's the nature of the relationship. I don't really care if I have a deep bond or not, right? I don't really care if we share personal characteristics or not. I do the job, I get the payment. That's the contract, right? That's the nature of the relationship, and that's all we expect out of it. But with a friendship, this isn't something you can define in a contract. You can just sit down and do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Okay, now we're friends. As long as you abide by the contract, you're a friend. But if, you know, time we want to void the contract, well, then we'll just say the contract's void. That's not the way human relationships can ultimately be defined, is it? We're looking for something much deeper than that, something we might describe even as love, where we share our lives together. These illustrations, in a sense, are all pointing beyond themselves to something higher. And they're pointing to God Himself and what He's made us to be with himself. He has made us the kind of a creature that though we don't have the power, in a sense, to transcend our own nature, we are creatures. We are totally dependent. Yet he has made us by a gift of himself to partake of, to share in who he is, his own life, his own love, his qualities and characteristics given to us. This is not to say that we become God. This is definitely different than any concept, say, like in Eastern mysticism, of merging into, you know, the divine and losing all personal identity in it. No, the reality is actually we find our personal identity in this relationship. The more we are given away to God and he gives himself to us, the more we find who we were truly made to be. And that's what God is calling us to here. That's what God is giving to us here. Jesus illustrated this relationship in a similar way to what I've just tried to do. In John chapter 15, he first of all used the illustration from the plant world of a vine and branches, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. You draw your life from me. You draw everything from me. You bear fruit as you draw it from me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You don't have life in yourself, but in me, I give this to you. But he went on to say in that same passage that he calls us now friends. He said, I do not call you servants anymore, but I call you friends. Precisely because in this passage, John 15, verses 14 and 15, because of the communication of knowledge. He says, a servant does not know what his master is doing. But you are my friends because I am telling you all that the Father is doing. I am bringing you into this kind of a relationship with myself. A personal one, a relationship of friendship whereby I reveal God to you. I give you knowledge of God and you respond to that. You respond to that by trusting me. You respond to that by putting your hope in me. You respond to that by loving me. Just previous to this, by the way, he has said, this is my commandment that you love, right? Love God, love one another. This is the kind of a relationship I'm calling you into. And so what we're talking about here, when we begin to talk about holiness, we need to stop and recognize the nature of the gift that's being given to us. We are being given friendship with God. That's what holiness is all about. We're being given friendship with God. We become, as to use the language of Ephesians chapter 5, imitators of God as dear children, right? He loves us as a father, and we love him like as our father, and we imitate him. We take on his characteristics. And that, of course, fits right with what Peter goes on to say here in the nature of this gift and its outworking, this growth that takes place, you see, in verses 5 through 9. For this very reason, right? So because of this, you see what God has just given to you. He's made you a partaker of his own nature. Therefore, what should you do? Make every effort. Be diligent to do what? Supplement your faith. He starts with faith here. And then says with virtue, or again, excellence. Virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. By reason of the gift, you are diligent, right? Because it's a gift, it doesn't say, oh, well, now I just sit here. No, because it's a gift, because God has given you this particular gift and this kind of a gift, you make every effort. You are diligent. You strive. You run. You work hard. And what are you doing? You're supplementing. You're adding to. And this all works together, by the way. Peter is not giving us here a series of things to do like building a Lego house. You guys have Legos? Like Legos? You put it on there one block at a time, right? Okay, put that in place. Good, now I got that in place. Stick the next one in there. Now stick the next one in there. Now stick the next one in there until I've got the house built or whatever it is I'm building. Now they got all kinds of fancy Lego toys. No, he's giving us things that all work together. That's why when he says supplement or add to, he's not saying do this piecemeal. He's saying this is the big picture of the whole relationship, and all these things are in play all the time. And this is what you need to make sure are always in play all the time. You're supplementing. Yes, it all springs from faith. And by the way, it is important. Although Peter here is not giving us a philosophical enumeration of the cardinal virtues, let's say, as we might study in history, or even the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. That's not his purpose here, is to try to give us a philosophical enumeration of those things. He's giving us what we might call a helicopter tour of what it is to share life with God, what this is like. And so he begins with faith, and he ends with love. And again, that is not accidental. Although he's not trying to say, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you get to that, and then you get to that, and then you get to that. He's saying all these things are working together all the time in this active life with God, sharing in his divine nature. But it really is all bookended by faith and love. It begins in faith. That's where it always has to begin. And it works toward love, which is where it always has to work toward. Now, let's not forget, this should be ringing some bells here. How did Galatians tell us that our life in Christ works? For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision is strong for anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith working through love, right? Peter has just unpacked that for us a little bit. That's all he's done. He's taken that little statement, faith working through love, and he's kind of expanded a little bit and say, now let me show you a little bit of what's going on in those inner workings of this faith working through love. You're supplementing your faith with virtue, and your virtue with knowledge, and your knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection in love. All this is what your faith is working out in, reaching out in love. Again, it is significant. If we just walk through these briefly, he starts with faith, which is to trust Christ Jesus. Let's just put it real simply. To trust Christ Jesus. That's genuine faith. You entrust yourself entirely to him. You supplement that with virtue or a moral excellence. In order to know God, to know him fully, your life is going to be one of moral excellence, which takes striving, which takes practice, which takes diligence. You have to learn these skills and do them well. You've tried to learn a skill before, right? Some of you play instruments. When you first sat down at the piano, what did it sound like when you tried to play? Not much. Maybe you could plunk out Mary Had a Little Lamb, you know, and do that sort of a thing. Well, that's something. But how do you actually become excellent? Well, you practice, right? You get instruction, you practice, you try to put it in, you make it part of your, almost to become second nature to yourself, right? That's the way virtues work in our lives. These are moral excellences worked into the fabric of our being, so they become how we live. Virtue you add with knowledge. Again, not just amassing facts, but the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is how you know Christ. That knowledge itself, in terms, it takes teaching and practice, and you add knowledge, you supplement that with self-control, or the term here, it's not used a lot in the New Testament, actually, although we did come across it in Galatians chapter 5. It was one of the fruits of the Spirit. The term used for the fruit of the Spirit, self-control there, is the same one used here. Pardon me, which means I'm going to put it this way, a strength of character. A strength of character. That is, you have internalized truth to where it has forged your character in a certain direction so that you are not easily turned aside or thwarted in what you're doing or blown every which way. You're not like a child anymore. You have a forged and strengthened character. And you supplement that with steadfastness or perseverance or endurance or patience. By the way, is this sounding like something that's necessarily instantaneous? You got it? Boom. It's done. Or is it something that comes easily? Boom. Oh, I want to be sanctified. Good, I am. That's not the picture we're getting here from this, is it? Now, in Christ, because you've been given this gift, you make every effort, and this is how you work this out. Steadfastness, then, you supplement that with godliness. Again, a well-rounded, well-formed character that matches God's. And godliness, supplement with brotherly affection, relationship with other people. Note, by the way, here, being a participant in the divine nature, which, again, we're thinking about in terms of holiness, always includes our relationships with other people. It's never something separate from that. We'll get to some importance in that later on, too. Brotherly affection, right? The way we look at and treat others. And then, building on that, or supplementing with that, ultimate love, Christ-like love. This is what makes us then effective and fruitful, not ineffective or unfruitful, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This growth that takes place in our lives. There's a gift, there's growth. Let me finish out just our exposition of the passage and we'll turn to the use here. The eternal fruit that comes to it in verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. Once again, he's striking this note of working hard. Be diligent to make your calling and election. Remember, God has called us. He chose us out of his free love. He called us to make your calling and election sure. That is, you want to have confidence in your life in Christ. You want to have a rock-solid relationship with God. This is how it works. If you want to have doubts about your relationship with God, you want to be unsure about your relationship with God, well, then don't do this. You do this, this gives you this surety, this certainty in your relationship. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never stumble. That's talking about apostatizing, turning away from Christ. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what we desire. This is what we want. And it's in this way, Peter says, that this will happen. So this text is telling us about the gift of sharing in the divine nature. That should teach us a lot about holiness because that is a description of God's divine nature. Let's apply this to our lives a little bit here. Start working out what we know about holiness now and how we can understand it better in our own lives. First of all, a first use here is that the holy life is aimed at fruitfully knowing God, abundant life with God, joyfully experiencing his glory and his excellence. Really, it's freedom. To go back to the language of Galatians, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm there, therefore, and be not entangled again in this yoke of bondage. It's freedom. It's the freedom that it means for all that it means, for all of who you are, and for all of us together to glorify and enjoy God for all of who he is. Did I get enough alls in there? Right? It's that holistic picture. All of who we are, all of us together, glorifying and enjoying God for all of who he is in his transcendent majesty. And anything less than that, folks, is not sanctification. Let's understand that. Anything less than that is not holiness. It's not biblical holiness. It's not gospel holiness. So as you get up in the morning and you ask yourself, how am I going to be sanctified today? How am I going to be set apart to God today? Don't settle for anything less than a full walk with God in faith working through love. How am I going to be a friend of God today? That's what we're talking about. It's important that we keep that big picture because so often in our lives, we are tempted to hive off a portion of that picture and treat that as if it was holiness. Holiness cannot be reduced to anything less than that. Let me give you an example. Holiness cannot be reduced to an iron will to keep the commands of God. Some people think that's holiness. Now, holiness certainly includes God's commands and instructions, which should have been evident even what Peter just talked about here, and will become more evident as we talk about working out these virtues. Holiness certainly includes God's commands and instructions, but it is much, much more than that. Just as I mentioned earlier, talking about friendship, why can friendship never be reduced to a contract? Do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Okay, we're friends. That's, and you say, ah, that's pretty sterile. Okay, well, you call that friendship. That's not what I'm thinking about as far as friendship, right? There needs to be trust. There needs to be hope. There needs to be love. There needs to be life here for this to be friendship. We see this error surface often in Christian circles. For one thing, it tends to look at the created order that God has given us, whether it's our own bodies, whether it's our social life, whether it's food and drink, as a threat to holiness. And so it tends to attempt to overcome the threat by an assertion of willpower to keep laws. You might think of St. Anthony in the desert and all who came after him. Monasticism. In this kind of a form, Saint Anthony, he came to be known in history. A man who went out to live in isolation in the desert in order to become holy. Was often applauded and looked to as an exemplar of what it meant to be a holy man. Was praised by no less a person than Athanasius. And truly, there would be aspects of his life and character that we could find exemplary. But he had a reductionistic view of what holiness means and how it works. For one thing, it can never be exercised in isolation by its very nature, because love is at its heart. It cannot be that. It has to be something that of giving of myself to others. That's exactly what holiness is in God. And that's what it has to be as his creatures partake of it. Now, you here today might not be tempted particularly to a monastic kind of a life. But this comes in other forms as well, perhaps in Protestant circles. One good example of a way this kind of thinking works itself in is in a book, an influential book written by a man named William Law called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, first published in 1728. In this book, Law teaches that life with God is essentially a rule for living. The reason why, then, we do not keep the rules as we ought to is simply that we do not thoroughly intend to keep the rules. For instance, he says, it is purely for want of this, that is a sincere intention to be holy, that you see such a mixture of sin and folly in the lives of even the better sort of people. It is purely for want of a sincere intention. He says that over and over again. The reason you're not holy like you ought to be holy is because you don't really want to be holy. If you really wanted to be holy, you would be holy. That's all there is to it, really. Keep the rules because you really, really want to, and then you can do it, and then you will be holy. So the goal becomes, in any moral endeavor, to find the right rule and then to exert your utmost willpower to keep it. That's how you be holy. First of all, find the right rule. Okay, I've got a little bit of a... We don't think about this a lot in everyday life, which, by the way, is one of the weaknesses of approaching holiness or sanctification in this manner. We tend to think of it only when we have a conundrum, only when we're not sure what to do. And so we try to find the right rule or find the right standard. I've got to come to the right standard. I've got to get a conviction about it, and then I've got to keep it. And by doing that, I will be holy. That's the way we tend to approach the moral life. But this is not Christian holiness at all. It's a reductionist form of holiness. This, just to go back to this example with William Law, this book was read by many men who were influential in the early evangelical movement in the English-speaking world: John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, Henry Venn, Thomas Adams, John Newton. Many men, as earnest young men, read this book and were deeply moved by it. But all of them, in various ways, as they grew in Christ, began to realize its shortcomings, its failures. In fact, George Whitefield, later on in life, published an abridged and edited version of the book. He thought there's some value in this book. I'll just, cut out all the parts I don't think are good and keep what I think is good. And he titled it this: Law Gospelized, or she's playing on the name of the author there, or An Address to All Christians Concerning Holiness of Heart and Life, being an attempt to render Mr. Law's serious call more useful to the children of God by excluding whatever is not truly evangelical and illustrating the subject more fully from the Holy Scriptures. I think he's right on there, illustrating the subject more fully from the Holy Scriptures. He realized that law didn't have the whole picture of what holiness is. He took part of it, he isolated it from the big picture of the gospel and ran with it. And it sure sounds serious. And earnest people are often drawn to this moral endeavor. I'm going to be holy. But they find out, if they're honest, that it really doesn't work. The problem is, sometimes we're not so honest. We don't see ourselves as we truly are, and we really begin to think we're quite holy because of all of our earnest intentions. Sometimes those people are some of the most dangerous people within a church because they cannot see their own sinfulness. That's not holiness. But even with those who have a much more biblical approach to sanctification, there's been a tendency to try to reduce the description of the moral life to, say, the Ten Commandments. How do we want to give order our understanding of the moral life with God? Well, the Ten Commandments become our organizing framework for everything, how we see life with God. And that's actually a very common way of Christians trying to describe life with God, living faithfully for Him. It's interesting, by the way, I think, that neither Jesus nor the apostles ever did this. Now, it's not saying that the Ten Commandments are irrelevant to our moral life with God, but that they were not the sum and substance of the moral life with God. That's important from a New Testament perspective to understand. You can never reduce holiness with God, being sanctified, to commandments. Commandments are always included. Commandments are never the whole picture. Jesus Christ is the whole picture. This is what we're after. Pardon me. And so we should not look at moral life as if it is simply keep the commandments. And then you got it. You got it. Now, on the other hand, let's look the other direction here a little bit. If holiness cannot be reduced to an iron will to keep the commands of God, sometimes even in reaction to this way of approaching holiness, some people want to emphasize that sanctification is not by keeping the law, but it's by faith. Sanctification is by faith. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own. That's actually in a hymn. And that became very popular late 19th, early 20th century English-speaking evangelicalism. It took a variety of forms, some called keswick, some called higher life, deeper life. One of its truths it was trying to hold on to was that sanctification is by faith. And that's actually true. But it misunderstood what that means for life with God. If I trust, that means I don't do anything. You can't describe sanctification like Peter is here as making every effort and being diligent. No, that's making it depend on me instead of God. So it can't be that way. And so this way of looking at it began to postulate different ways of trying to understand holiness. A very popular one, influential one in many circles, was a kind of a second blessing idea of how we become holy. So you first of all come to know Christ. Let's say they might say you pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior. Then you're saved. But at some point after that, you need to come to this point of second blessing, where you really receive the Holy Spirit in His fullness and His power. And that gives you power to overcome sin. So if that's never happened in your life, you haven't had that crisis experience, then basically you're just a carnal Christian. That's what you are. You just live in this lane where you're always struggling with sin and you're always dealing with the problem. You can't overcome sin. What you need to have is this crisis experience whereby you receive the power from on high, the Holy Spirit, and He overcomes your sinful tendencies, and then you're holy. Now, again, this played out in various ways in different people's thinking. Some even took it to the point of perfectionism. You get the Holy Spirit in power, you do not sin. You're perfect from now on. As long as you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, as long as you're resting in Him, you don't sin. As long as you're surrendering, that would be a big term, surrender to God, that's how you become holy. Surrender to God and you become holy. And as long as you're surrendered, you're holy. Some even pictured it like a hot air balloon. So, the gravity pulls on you, and you can't overcome it. But if you surrender to the Holy Spirit, you step into the hot air balloon, that power counteracts gravity, and you go up into this realm of living in the Spirit. You are now holy. You don't sin in that realm, right? Now, if you ever step out of the basket, what happens? Boom. You're right back there where you started. You are back under the power of sin. We might ask, well, how do you ever step out of the basket if you're surrendered to the Holy Spirit and you don't sin? Well, we don't know, but you can do it. All right? But that was the way of envisioning how holiness works. Again, partial truth. And this could really even lead people, unlike biblical holiness, just like William Law's approach could lead to a kind of bondage and despair, this approach could do the same thing. I mentioned some Christian leaders earlier. Let me mention another one in this regard. H.A. Ironside was a well-known Bible teacher in early 20th century America. Perhaps you've heard of him or read some of his books. Toward his later years, he wrote a book called Holiness, the False and the True. In the beginning of that book, he actually shares a bit of his personal experience coming from that kind of a background. As an earnest young man, wanting to please the Lord desperately, wanting to do what was right, wanting to be holy, hearing this teaching of entire sanctification and how he could walk with God and be holy, sought to try to be that. I got to get the blessing. I have to surrender entirely. And so he tried. And he thought he got it. He had one amazing experience one night, praying just totally as if he was dissolved in God and everything was wonderful. He's filled with the Spirit. He was shouting hallelujah. He was confident now. I've got it. I'm finally full of the Holy Spirit. I can live a holy life and please God. But guess what? He sinned again. Now what happens? I just blew it all. I've sinned against the Holy Spirit. What do? Try to get surrendered again? Okay, let's try again. Maybe I didn't really get it the last time. Folks, he ended up in a convalescent home. He had a nervous breakdown, trying so hard to, whatever this is, I'm supposed to surrender. I've got to do it. And he couldn't. And he had to come to realize that isn't sanctification. He was honest enough to look at even other people who were testifying these wonderful blessings, being entirely sanctified, not sinning anymore, having perfect love and all these things, and looking at their lives and realizing, they're not perfect. They do sin. Either my theology's all wrong here, or I'm just out to lunch. Thankfully, he realized his theology was wrong. God was very gracious and taught him. But that was why it was his burden to teach that this isn't sanctification. This isn't how you achieve it somehow. You see, actually, as we've seen in our text, the holy life is active and robust. It's growing and developing. That's a key point I want you to get from this. The first key point I want you to realize is the holy life is aimed at fruitfully knowing God, abundant life with God, joyfully experiencing his glory and excellence. It's freedom in Christ. That's the holy life. It's friendship with God, not merely keeping a list of rules. On the other hand, sanctification is also, and this is very important as well, progressive. It is progressive. We see this come out clearly in our text today. Because you've been given this gift, make every effort. Grow in this. That was the way Peter summarized all his teaching at the end of the book. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? It doesn't happen like that. You grow. You learn. You grow. You practice. You attain, right? We want right actions, yes, but we want right character. We want wise deliberation. We want prudent actions. We want a right end. We want it all to be faith working through love. Holiness is positive, not essentially negative. We are set apart to God. That's why Peter describes it in positive terms here. Supply. He says, and make every effort to supplement or supply your faith with virtue, and supplement your virtue with knowledge. This is a positive adding to. Again, if we take holiness in a reductionist sense as only staying away from, then we've not yet understood holiness. A way we can do this is we can begin to define our life in terms of the world around us. If holiness means being set apart to God and distinct from the world, which it does, then I look at the world, or the society in which I live, and I look around and I say, how do they live? How do they dress? Where do they go? What do they do? Okay, I don't do that. I don't do what they do. I don't live like they live. I don't wear what they wear. Now let me ask you, who is directing your life at that point? The world around you. You're defining yourself entirely by them and what you don't do. And that's not adequate. That's not holiness. Holiness is defined by God and by coming to know him. Now, that does make us distinct, very much so, but not the kind of distinction that can be achieved by the flesh, which is what I'm talking about in the first place. We want to be fully alive to God. We want whole holiness, not man-made holiness, a substitute for holiness, not partial holiness. We want friendship with God. I'll just stop there. We're going to go on here to examine and exercise ourselves in the virtues of faith working through love. We're going to learn how to practice what Peter is saying. Supplement your faith with virtue. Supplement your virtue with knowledge. Supplement your knowledge with, and so on and so forth. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Enjoy the gift. You've been given the gift of participation in the divine nature. Now live it. Live it. Be fully alive to God. That's the blessing God has given to us as we go forward for him. We need to close here today. But let us confess our faith in response to God's word. We do want to be holy. We want to be holy as he is holy. And that's possible, and our hope is in Jesus. It's possible because of Jesus. So let's confess our faith together. Jesus is Lord altogether. Jesus is Lord. Amen.